Talk about the end of the world and people take notice. Think of all the books that have been written and all the movies that have been made about the end times, about the apocalypse and all the speculation in the church about Christ's second coming. You might remember a year ago when people were talking about the Mayan calendar and the imminent end of the world in December. Comedians had a ball. December 21, the end of the world, is Friday, so it means dress casual. But December 21 came and went, which meant that some people had some Christmas shopping to catch up on. The latest installment of the Hunger Games trilogy is about to open in theaters. I don't know how many of you have followed this series written by Suzanne Collins. The book has sold over 50 million copies, and the first installment of the movie last year took in more than $1 billion. The story is set in post-apocalyptic North America. A strange new country exists where the government is completely corrupt and 12 poor states or districts are oppressed by a wealthy ruling class who live with indulgence in the nation's capital city. The heroine, played by Jennifer Lawrence, has become the hope of a hurting people after winning the country's prized Hunger Games, a horrific reality show in which chosen members of the districts fight to the death, with the sole survivor winning a path to prosperity. However, the heroine in this case has not only won the game, but she's also won the hearts and minds of her fellow suffering citizens and has inspired a national revolt against the evil government. We, the audience, are invited to watch this heroine and her followers to navigate in this volatile world. The Hunger Games is huge, but it certainly isn't the only bestseller to capture the hearts and readers through the story of apocalyptic turmoil. Think of today's scripture readings. We have Jesus warning his disciples of a time to come when the world would literally fall apart around them. The disciples were marveling at the beauty and seeming durability of the temple in Jerusalem. It must have been a huge, magnificent building. I read somewhere that the outer court could hold 400,000 people, many times larger than our football stadiums. But Jesus says to his disciples, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. He predicts wars and revolutions, a time when people would be quick to say, this is it, this must be the end. He paints a vivid picture of a time when creation itself would seem to be in revolt with earthquakes and famines. It would seem like the sky was falling. I was also struck by one of the quieter predictions that Jesus makes in our text today, yet just as troubling. You will be betrayed by family members and friends. We have an advantage over those 12 disciples who first heard these words. We only need to turn the page to chapter 22, where Judas, one of the 12, a close friend of Jesus, like a family member, betrayed Jesus. Sometimes we read this kind of apocalyptic text and presume it refers to a distant horizon, but I think in this instance Jesus was telling his disciples about things that were close at hand. Judas would betray him, and Peter would deny him, and the temple would be destroyed in their lifetimes. It all happened just as Jesus said it would. By the time the Gospel of Luke was written, many of the predictions of Jesus had already taken place. Jerusalem had fallen. The temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD. And if one goes to the city of Jerusalem today, you would not find a magnificent temple with beautiful stones, but a very rough, unadorned ruin called the Wailing Wall. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, it was an event so earth-shattering for the first century Jews that it seemed like the end of the world. If we continue reading Luke's account in his book of the Acts of the Apostles about the early church, those who believed that Jesus was God's Messiah were indeed handed over to kings and governors, as Jesus prophesied, many of them put in prison and some of them put to death. Such days will come, Jesus said. And so they did. But I believe that Jesus' words, many of them fulfilled, still have something to say to us. We find ourselves living in a world that sometimes seems to be falling apart. We wonder whether the end might be near. We wait for the return of Christ to earth amid typhoons and hurricanes, crimes on the streets, school shootings in the suburbs, bombs at the Boston Marathon. We're experiencing failure and losing hope in our government. The gap between the rich and the poor is widening. Is it too much to say that we Christians share some things in common with the Hunger Games? How are we as followers of Christ to navigate in this kind of a chaotic, volatile world? How shall we live in a world that is ending? First of all, Jesus warns the disciples against speculation. The disciples ask, when will this happen? What will be the signs? And Jesus says, don't be led astray. The end will not come immediately. That's the first thing. In other words, don't let speculation preoccupy your life, but continue to live and work and witness. Jesus also says, do not be terrified. Not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. In other words, trust that God is in charge here. Continue doing the work that God has given you. Earn a living. Provide for your families. Support your church. Fill in your estimate of giving card. No, he doesn't really say that. But you get the idea. In our epistle reading today, the Apostle Paul was writing to a church where some of the members had been led astray by speculation and they had become slackers. They were so preoccupied with the world's ending and Christ's imminent return that they quit working. Evidently, Paul had won many converts in the city of Thessalonica by warning them that this present age was passing away. God's kingdom was coming. It might happen very soon, he said, even during their lifetimes. It got people's attention. But maybe the Apostle Paul went a bit too far in his speculation about the end, because some of the believers became loafers. They wouldn't work. It wasn't that they were lazy. They just didn't see the point of working or storing up food for next week or saving for retirement or growing a business if the end is so near. You can imagine the devastating effect this had on the church community and the witness of the gospel. These idlers had nothing to contribute to the church. They put the burden on everyone else. And because they weren't working or contributing, they became busybodies. They weren't just idle. They were meddlers. In their spare time, they stuck their noses into other people's business. They were disruptive. So Paul warns the believers to stay away from these freeloaders. He doesn't advise to kick them out of the church, but he warns against getting mixed up with them or becoming like them. Paul uses his own work ethic as an example to follow. He was a tailor and a tent maker by trade and earned enough to pay his own way most of the time. He could have used his prominence as an apostle to take advantage of the church's hospitality and support, but that, he thought, would send the wrong message. He reminds them again of a rule that he had given them. Anyone unwilling to work should not eat. How many times have you used that one with your children to make them clean their room? Now, I want to make a few comments here about how this text from Paul can be misinterpreted. For example, some have taken Paul's pattern of supporting himself to mean that we really don't have to pay ministers or pastors. Reduce the budget. Well, Paul had his own reasons for refusing pay, but today, being a pastor, I assure you, is a full-time job, and it is genuine work, worthy of remuneration. There is a place for tent-making ministries, and I did that once in my ministry in Chicago. I drove a cab for a couple months. But we should not take this as the normal pattern for ministry in the church. The other part of this passage that I fear is subject to misinterpretation is what some take as an argument against welfare assistance. Anyone unwilling to work should not eat. Now, first of all, Paul is addressing this to the people in the church and not applying it to society at large. And secondly, he's talking about those who are unwilling to work, not about those who are unable, 3-year-old children, disabled veterans, mothers with 6 children who've been deserted by their shiftless husbands, psychotic mental patients. So to use this text to justify cutting assistance to help poor families across the board to buy food in order to balance our national budget is shameful. Of course, some people abuse the system, and this ought to be corrected. And people who are able to work ought to be able to find a job. But to claim that we have no obligation to feed and clothe those who are unable to survive on their own is not the Christian way. Read Matthew 25. Though some considered work to be pointless and caring for the needy unnecessary, Jesus and Paul remind us in our text today that we must continue to work if we are able. Even if our Lord were to return next Tuesday, go to work. Mind your business. Stop being a busybody. Earn your own living. Don't be a burden to your church. Contribute to the needs of the church and for those who are poor. Don't be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. Get ready for Christ's second coming by doing the work you were called to do, even if, or especially, if it is working with your hands. I once read an article about a small religious community called the Shakers. I'm not sure if that religious group is still around, but one of the places they lived was in a little town in Maine called Sabbath Day Lake. This religious community was formed in the late 18th century among those who believed that the return of Christ was very near, and therefore believers should devote their whole lives to the preparation for Christ's return to earth. But unlike some of the believers in Thessalonica, these Shaker Christians had a very strong work ethic. In fact, they became famous for their beautiful, sturdy, long-lasting furniture. They believed that their everyday work was the best way to express their faith in God. And from that grew their mission statement, put your hands to work and give your hearts to God. The song, "'Tis a Gift to Be Simple," is attributed to this Shaker community. We go through times of discontent and discouragement and worry about the future, wondering when the world might end, or more personally, when our lives will end. Yesterday, Una and I attended the funeral of a dear friend of ours about our age. He was a Reformed Church minister on Staten Island at the same time that we lived and worked there. We shared Thanksgiving dinners together with their family. Our children played together. When this cloud of sorrow or despair comes over us, the best therapy I know is to do something. It doesn't have to be anything big, but following the Shaker philosophy, do something simple. Follow the Apostle Paul's instruction to do our work quietly. When we're sitting around feeling sorry for ourselves, maybe it's time to write a note to someone who is sick or going through a difficult time, to run an errand for someone who is homebound, to put a few cans of food from our cupboard into a bag for our church's food pantry, to volunteer at the hospital, to tutor a child, to bake some cookies, to write a check to the church. How could we forget that on Stewardship Sunday? Put your hands to work and give your heart to God. I read about a congregation that has the custom each Sunday at the end of the service, at the benediction, for the members to all join hands. The preacher says, "Now look who you're holding hands with and hold tight, because we're going to need each other this week." By doing this, the pastor reports that every so often a church member will tell about an unexpected crisis that they experienced that week. And they say, "I didn't know what to do, and I didn't know where to turn. But then it hit me. Who was holding my hand on Sunday? And that's who I called." Life is hard. Sometimes it seems that the world is falling apart. We worry about what the future holds. But if we remember that it is God who holds the future, and those who hold our hand love us, then we can endure whatever comes, putting our hands to work and giving our hearts to God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.